The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, it's critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our studies this morning in Genesis chapter 38. We are in the analysis of verses 27 through 30. On page 39 of our notes, probably we'll pick up. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you are under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. As believers, we continue to crank out sin in the life. This takes us out of fellowship. It puts the sin nature, our flesh, in rulership over the real you. We are in a state of carnality. To escape that carnality from being a POW to our SCA in that respect, we are given the rebound technique, the rapid system of recovery. That is the application of 1 John 1:9, whereas when we name, cite, acknowledge, homologeo in the Greek, confess, as it's translated, our sins of God, known and unknown, what we may know specifically or what we have forgotten already, God is otherwise still faithful to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This then puts us back into a state of fellowship and a state of spirituality. The filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit is active rather than being neutralized as previously. And in this capacity, we're able to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine as so designed by God. This book is truly a supernatural book, and the assimilation of it is supernatural in the fact that it does demand God the Holy Spirit leading us and guiding us and directing us to all truth in this matter. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for this body of Christ. Once again this morning, we ask that you bless us in the classroom of Christianity, in this environment that is designed to advance us in regards to our thinking and give us the wherewithal to know what you expect of us in regards to fulfilling your plan for our life, and that God the Holy Spirit will indeed lighten us to truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, closing out chapter 38 now with verses 27 through 30. We see the line of Christ perpetuated through the birth of twins from their mother Tamar and from their father Judah in regards to one act of sex that occurred between them in this respect. And what is of utmost importance in regards to interpreting and appreciating these verses is to recognize that it is understood that God is in complete control of circumstances and situations, and hence his control of the process of the birth. Just as he was with Rebekah and the twins of Jacob and Esau in this respect, illustrating his sovereign will, that his sovereign will be accomplished, no matter how it may seem or appear to others otherwise. And the event in and of itself essentially illustrates in summary the entirety of this chapter, chapter 38, and the futility of religious reversionism that is exemplified through Judah and his actions otherwise with Tamar, and man's efforts to play God as the whole affair pictures in that respect. So rereading here the verses, verse 27, and it came about at the time she, Tamar, was giving birth, some 5 months down the line now from the previous verses, that behold, there were twins in her womb, the behold, the interjectory particle there at least insinuates that the twins was more or less a surprise, unexpected. But here they are, and they're ready to be born. And verse 28, we had the process then of the birth taking place. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One, the twins, put out a hand, and the midwife tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Verse 29, but it came about as he drew back his hand, while it looked like this was the one that was going to come out first, had the rights of primogeniture, the firstborn, etc. The situation changes, and he withdraws his hand. And verse 29 continued that, behold, his brother came out. Then she said, the midwife, what a breach you have made for yourself. Literally, you have breached upon yourself a breach. It is the literal Hebrew. We'll deal with that. So he was named Perez. Perez, a play on the word Peretz and Peretz, breach, since his name is breach. In verse 30, and afterward, then, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was Zerah. So the birth here then of the twins, as we see, seemingly begins in a normal process of one child exiting to be followed by the next. Point 15, page 39 of our notes. One here acts like he is on his way out. And put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. So here the midwife speculates that with the appearance of the hand of the first son here, the rest of the body will follow. That's what it would appear is going to happen. But until that action is completed, it's still based an assumption based on appearance. So 17, her assumption while having good intentions is false. Trying to second guess the situation. Her intentions obviously are okay because of the importance of the firstborn coming out, of having the rights of primogeniture. If they're identical twins, then they might get confused after birth, after the birth, which one came out first by the family members. So that is why she ties the scarlet cloth or thread on his hand. But her action still is of naught, and her assumption that this is what's going to happen is false. God is in control of the situation. So 18, the midwife who is assisting in the birth here illustrates an outside observer of God's plan, participating in life as it seems to appear. Walking through life based on physical appearance. Dismissing truly, generally speaking, providence and his hand in the affairs of mankind. Don't worry about what's going on in the world today, essentially. God still has it all under control. And while it may appear to the world certain things are happening based on certain reasons, with all their speculation and assumptions, it is only through the truth of Bible doctrine that you can have a real clear read of the events at hand as they are designed to unfold in the plan of God. So the midwife here illustrates one who is obviously observing the birth, assisting, active in regards to its process, doing what she thinks needs to be done to handle the situation. And she illustrates an outside observer in life in that capacity. And as it is with outside observers that base their decisions on simply the physical in life, 19, it results in a false read or critique of the situation, no matter intentions. We know about intentions, they're often like opinions. They can be good, but often they can be, even in spite of good intentions, can be disastrous in regards to the decisions that are made. That's why you need to have a clear read on the situation, know all the facts, be patient, see how things are going to go before you ultimately make decisions in life. But for the outside observer, how they see the world, how they read the world, the events that go on in the world, they have a false critique. They're lacking discernment. That is discernment of wisdom, biblical discernment in regards to the eschatology or the events that are otherwise brought out in the Scripture in regards to life at any given point in time in history. We know many things that are relevant in regard to the very time in which we live that we put all together in order to discern current events as they may be occurring today. That we live in the Laodicean period of the church. The church in and of itself is lukewarm. I think that was exampled greatly even in our state as many churches closed their doors when they didn't have to because of this whole fear thing, the health crisis that still hasn't blown up in everybody's face like they've been telling us it's going to, but anyway, that's neither here nor there. The lukewarm aspect of the church, that we live in perilous times, that the STA is going to run rampant in our societies. The types of STA activities are those kind that obviously can create chaos in society when they're not overruled, not having natural affection for others, things of this nature. We recognize that the major players of the world are on the stage. They're playing out their parts. They're preparing under the One World Order to introduce their star of history, that being none other than Alexander the Great, resurrected as the Antichrist. All these things, see, you take that in perspective and you look at our situation, recognizing the five cycles, either way, I guess, if you're going to write it, but but the five cycles of discipline that come upon nations, the fifth cycle of discipline, God's wrath, environmental catastrophes, things of that nature. We recognize that the U.S. Babylon is to remain economically affluent throughout its history, going into Daniel's 70th week. So, you know, all these things where everybody else is speculating, assuming. They're putting their eyes on the market and other gauges that men develop through their own means, etc., to tell us the future of the world. We'll tell you the future of the world. The trouble is, people won't listen. And those that do generally spurn it, laugh at it, mock it, if they don't outright reject it. So, how the world looks at things, and they exempt God's divine participation in regards to historical events going on around them, even those things of the smallest kind, such as getting pregnant, giving birth, as it relates to our example at hand. So 20, the contrast of physical observance to spiritual reality is that the latter, one who operates under spiritual reality, truth of doctrine, lives a life based on faith, no matter how it may seem otherwise to the world. We live a life by faith, but we don't live by sight, we live by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Paul makes that very clear. Things that we adhere to in principle and concepts, we read in the Bible and we embrace it and we believe it, even though physically you cannot prove these things under the religion that is dominant today in our world, science. And yes, it has become a religion to many people. So 21, she, the midwife here, takes all precautions to assure that the boys are not mixed up after the fact, as to his firstborn, identifying him with a piece of scarlet cloth around his wrist. And obviously we have quite a bit at stake here in principle. And that is that the firstborn, the one that receives the right of primogeniture in this case, will be the standard bearer in regards to the line of Christ and his representative in that vein. So to mark the proper one, she didn't have a marker, obviously, to do it otherwise. So she ties a piece of scarlet cloth around his wrist, upon his hand, around his wrist. So 22, now the color scarlet is significant for all intents and purposes, as it symbolically pictures sins in Isaiah 1:18. Your sins are as scarlet, as the prophet Isaiah so states. Scarlet that will be turned white as snow through one's faith in Jesus Christ under positional truth, etc. So, throughout the entirety of the chapter, we continue to see a symbolic significance that's been attached to this particular chapter and all the parallelisms that come out of it through personification, typology, etc. And scarlet here, in the birth of these twins, which have no say in regards to who's going to be born first. Even though the actions almost looks like one's given mind over matter otherwise. So scarlet's used to picture sins. 23, it is further used symbolically to demonstrate the, quote, blood, end quote, of Christ in the tabernacle material and in the purification process of the law of the leper, which we looked up, Exodus 26, verses 1, 3, 31, 36, and other verses that bring it out, predominantly the doorway to the holy place and the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, having the color scarlet in it. And the cleansing or purification process of the leper, which that doctrine teaches the clean versus unclean, hence again looking at sin, etc., Christ's work on the cross as it applies to it. Blood is not literal when you refer to Christ's work on the cross. It looks at it as spiritual death. Christ did not bleed to death. Medically, it was proven when the soldiers pierced him in the side and the body fluid came out. He still had blood in his body. And the funders will say, well, it only took one drop to save. Well, then why didn't he just go down and get a medical exam and have his fingerprint pricked and one drop and then we're saved? People don't think things through. Religious reversionists are mystics, see. While we recognize the supernatural, we don't involve ourselves in mysticism. And then the leper, a primary passage dealt with that was Leviticus chapter 14, verses 4, 6, 49, 51, 52. So 24, the action of the midwife here, as I continue to bring these parallels together, throughout this narrative, the action of the midwife is tantamount to speculating in the matters of God in life as it relates to atonement for sins, to identify the scarlet with the hand of the child as she placed it upon. And hence, symbolizing sin, scarlet, as well as the need for purification from sins. And hence, it pictures the doctrine of atonement. So 25, she represents, the midwife, a trait of in religiosity for men to impose their own standards of determination over the facts of God's will. That is, their own ideas, their own determination over the truth of Bible doctrine. Fundies love being cute with Bible doctrine. They go in, see it in Sunday schools and things of this nature, taking historical narratives and Bible stories and exaggerating the stories, adding a bunch of things into the scriptures that is not documentable, just to make it interesting, you know, or whatever rationale. Their intentions are good. Make it interesting, keep the kids' attention. Well, keep a paddle by your side. That'll keep the kids' attention. Well, that's not the way to introduce them to Bible doctrine. Oh, really? You got a better way? It's better to learn a little pain now as a child from the hand of your parent than to experience the pain from God under divine discipline in your life. I guarantee you that. Of course, there are those out there in the world that do not hold to that. They maintain the Spock mentality. They even go as far as calling it child abuse if you spank your child. What a bunch of idiots. No wonder Satan gets away with all he gets away with. Look at our world. Look at the mentality of people. Their stupidity, their ignorance, their stubbornness. All they can think of is satisfying the flesh. That's all they can think of. And to exalt their own ideologies. So the midwife represents, again, a trait in religiosity, point 25, for men to impose their own standards of determination as it may appear to them. 27, as I mentioned, for much of religiosity today, science is their Bible, discounting the reality of supernatural phenomenon orchestrated by God's sovereignty over His creation. Again, God controls all circumstances, all situations. What He does not control are people's volition in regards to how they react to circumstances and situations. However, he knows what they're going to do because of his foreknowledge, that is his omniscience, an attribute, an arm of his omniscience to be able to foretell perfectly and have a perfect read in regards to what's going on and what a choice the people are going to make. Hence why God is able to create architect a perfect plan. So, obviously, science has its place. But just think how much further advanced it would be if scientists accepted the truth of Bible doctrine historically in regards to our creation, our world, etc., and how God might have blessed them otherwise. And I think that will come about, but not until the millennial period arrives and you have Christ ruling on this planet. But the big lie, one of the big lies that are that is promoted in the last days, we know, is the doctrine of uniformitarianism, known also as evolution. And everything now, from the media at least, obviously we understand there are still those that don't buy into this. But from the media, and as it's basically put in people's faces, evolution is presented as a fact anymore, even though it still remains simply a theory put forward by men. A theory that has a lot of big holes in it, and they got to constantly change the rules of the game. See, that's one thing you can tell that people are not being transparent and straightforward because you keep changing the rules of the game. The whole aspect in regards to the health crisis was based on the number of people that might die from it. Well, that's been swept under the table, even though the death pattern obviously has bottomed out, basically. It's all about cases now. So everybody's got freckles, you're going to die. Well, yeah. Just like everybody that doesn't have freckles are going to die too one of these days. Yeah, it even gets to your pastor on occasion. But we know truly what is motivating the situation. It'd be interesting to see how it all does play out. But you take God out of the equation in regards to your science, Bible doctrine, and you come up with erroneous scientific assumptions such as evolution, the flat earth, if I might say, as based on science without biblical sound biblical exegesis to support it, as we have been through that. All right, 28. Now, the midwife's assumption, where we left off, was not God's will for the firstborn with the red thread coming out, or the one that pops his hand out with the scarlet thread coming out first. So the midwife's assumption here, she's simply assuming, jumping the gun, more or less, was not God's will, as verse 29a makes clear, that it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. Wow, hayah, kaf, shub, yad, wah, hina, yatsa, ak. 29, God manipulates the birth here, causing the one to withdraw his hand, with the other usurping the original attempt at exit, forcing his way out first. God manipulates the birth. At this point in time, neither one has received a soul. Not until they're born, not until the breath of life is breathed into them, is that soul put into the baby's body. It is a living organism, supported by the life support system of the mother through the umbilical cord, as necessary. Once it's born, God puts the soul into the body, that umbilical cord is no longer necessary. That's what gives us life. That's what sets humanity apart from the rest of the animal kingdom and the animal world, is the soul that we are given at birth. Even though we may not act like we're separate from the animal world. So God manipulates the birth, causing the one to withdraw his hand first in his brain, little brain computer, with the other usurping the original attempt at exit, forcing his way out first. So 30, it is this firstborn son that God chooses to carry the standard of the line of Christ. God chose who would come out first. And he ensured that the right child came out first. He's the creator. He's the potter, we're the clay. His sovereign will determined that it was going to be Perez that would be the firstborn of the twins. We're not given any reason why in particular. Not that we're there's, I haven't found any evidence that one is seen to be an unbeliever or the other one's a believer or whatever. And like he was checking Esau, you see how all that came about because of volition. Here, that is all left silent. The reason is because Moses wants you to focus on the fact that God's in control of this. And this is what he's determined. And the sooner you come to grips that God is in control of things, the sooner you'll probably acclimate to your niche as necessary otherwise. So 31, the firstborn here, he illustrates that it is God that is sovereign as to the elect for salvation. God chose who Messiah would be. God chose the plan of salvation on our behalf. It's not up to men to say this person or that person is to be our Savior of the world. God is the one that chooses. So, 32, salvation is not up to men in their ideology, human efforts, or attempts to perpetuate human lineage, but whom God chooses to provide for said purpose. The doctrine of election once again comes into play in this chapter as it did in the beginning of the chapter in our notes. John 1, 12, 13 makes that principle very clear. Verse 10, he was in the world, that is the light, the word, Hologos, that is Jesus Christ, the word that became flesh, in verse 14. He was in the world, the world was made through him. He is the executioner of God's plan. He is the creator of our universe, the deity of God the Son. And the world did not know him, illustrating that the mass majority of the world rejects Christ and opts for their own gods in life. He came to his own, that is the Jews, Israel, the very principle that we're dealing with in this chapter in parallelism in regard to Judah, of being negative at the first advent and rejecting him and killing their very own Messiah as a result. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Those who did embrace him were the exception to the rule. They were not the rule. Then John goes on to tell us, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, that is the mechanics. His name is his reputation. His reputation that he is the true man out of heaven. He is God in the flesh. In the flesh, he was sinless. And in the flesh, he went to the cross and he died for the sins of mankind. And 3 days later, he was resurrected. That's the historical reputation of the person of Jesus Christ. See, a name illustrates one's reputation. It not only identifies, but you speak one's name, and you have an immediate concept, an idea of that person in your thinking. And it is simply a proposition of faith, apart from works, apart from any other ideology. God is the one that determines this. Verse 13, who are not born of blood. Your racial lineage has nothing to do with it. People can scream race all they want and put in all the importance they want in race, including the Jews. But race is not an issue in regards to the plan of God in the sense of salvation and all that it provides. And none of these things, being a racial Jew, any more than being of any other race, gives anyone an advantage in regards to being in the plan of God. It comes from your soul. It comes from your free will, from your volition. Nor the will of the flesh. That's standards proposed by men. The legalism of men. The relative righteousness that men promote under religious reversionism. See? Nor the will of men. A man. That is the systems that are devised by men in their religious creations, the rituals, etc., etc. But from, literally, God. God provides it. So it is up to God who chooses. Who will be in the line of Christ and who the person of Christ will be, which he chose Jesus Christ from eternity past. He knew his humanity would be successful in the endeavor needed for him to bring about salvation for men. Unbelievable. And it's my theory that of all the human beings that ever will live on this planet, he is the only one that God saw with volition that would be successful. You know, I've heard the arguments in regards to, you know, well, how come I'm condemned for Adam and Eve's sin? I didn't get a chance to be in the garden and a chance to remain sinless. By implication, you wouldn't have done any better. You arrogant. You know what? None of us would. I'll tell you something about Jesus Christ's soul that's unique to the rest of us. He had the kind of volition that would be completely and totally obedient, subservient, humble. I know I would have never got there. I got a rebellious streak that's so long it's not even funny. And I probably would have had it from my own volition, apart from the sin nature to begin with. But anyway. So it is God that chooses through His sovereignty. No matter how it may appear to others around them, no matter how they may call the shots, is God that makes the ultimate determination. So 33, for all of Judah's efforts here in this chapter to bring about covenant blessings in his own life is still boiled down to divine intervention sovereignly performing his will. God's will. On one part, obviously, we learn from our mistakes and recognizing these things. On the other part, it does bring a modicum of comfort to us that in spite of how we may mess up, God's will stay intact. It will stay going forward. See? Whatever He has sovereignly determined on behalf of the human race, corporately and individually, will be fulfilled. So it really leaves you with the option as either you can acclimate to God and His plan through the truth of Bible doctrine and understanding it, and ride the wave of His sovereignty throughout your life, or else you can go out on an energy of flesh and try to do things your way and watch it all end up the way God intends for it to end up to begin with. See. Based on your volition, obviously. So for all of Judah's efforts, abandoning his crazy brothers, the covenant family, I can do better on my own, going out and violating the doctrine of separation all over the place, embracing Hera, the Adullamite, marrying and becoming unequally yoked with his first wife, having kids through her, blind to God killing his first two sons for their evil, steeped in religious reversionism for some 20 years. He goes through this loop. He goes through these gyrations. And by all indication, by the end of it, he ends up eventually back on his feet, and he recognizes, you know, it's salvation by faith, etc. It's not through works, all that he more or less illustrates and demonstrates in his religious reversionism after the fact. To what degree reversion recovery is made, I can't tell you that at this point in time. But she is more righteous than I, denotes an adjustment in his thinking, a pretty big adjustment in his thinking otherwise. And in spite of all that he did, you know, that's the way it is. In spite of all that you do, in spite of all the problems you try to run from, engage in inner flesh, fix in this respect, you still have the test, see. Well, try acclimating. Just keep it before God in prayer. Patience, obviously, is a big promotion of attribute upon the believer that is necessary to not only reach maturity, but maintain maturity. So tests, obviously, produce patience in regards to our lives, things of that nature. So, for all of his efforts, it still boils down to divine intervention, sovereignly performing his will in Judah's life. An event that Judah obviously had no control over. Those are the easy ones. But I don't have any control over this. All right, God, I'm getting... Well, that's easy. It's when you have control. Those are the difficult ones, often. To discern what God's will is a matter when you have means or availability otherwise. See. This is the grace of God manifested to men in the foundational doctrine of this chapter. The doctrine of grace. The doctrine of grace. 35, in other words, men cannot mess up God's eternal plan for salvation. All right, now we'll deal with our difficult phrase. 36, now after the birth, the midwife states rhetorically, what a breach you have made for yourself. Ma faratz, al faretz. It's introduced in the Hebrew as a question. Ma, the interrogative pronoun ma, what. So it's rhetorical, expecting an affirmative answer, obviously. And indeed, you have. You have made a breach for yourself. So 37, as I pointed out, the name Perez, Peretz, in the Hebrew. Given the firstborn is a play on the Hebrew verb and noun Faretz and Feretz. the verb forats and the noun forets, which is translated breach. The difference between the hard P and the PH sound is a little dot in the middle of the Hebrew letter here. It's called the dagus forte. It gives it a hard sound. In Peretz, the dagus forte. In the verb and noun, there is not. I know that just made your day. If you got that, you got the prize, man. Don't you wish it was that easy? So the Hebrew, point 38, means literally to, quote, break through, burst, or spread, end quote, to cause a gap, our term breach. So it has a legal connotation to it. 39, when used of God, past tense. When used of God, point 39, it can illustrate His punitive judgment against Israel. 1 Chronicles 15:13. Because you do not carry it at the first, in regards to the ark and the instructions given them, the application of doctrine imposed upon them, because you do not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we do not seek Him according to the ordinance. They disobeyed God's instructions in that regard. God made a breach. Is the idea. It's our word. And Psalm 60, verse 1. Oh God, you have rejected us. You have broken out upon us, literally, our term breach, our term that would be translated breached. You have been angry, oh, restore us, denoting the wrath of God in national discipline on Israel. And then Isaiah 5:5. So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard, God to Israel, under national discipline. I will remove his hedge, his defenses. It will be consumed, economically assimilated by other countries, etc. I will break down this wall. There's you a good idea of the term breach right there, to breach a wall. We see that militarily. And it will become trampled ground. So 40, legally it means to break a custom, law, or promise, which obviously contextually, for our intents and purposes, has significance. So 41, as awkward as the literal Hebrew is, the idea is that Perez, quote, breached, it should be a better translation, over you, a breach. You breached, over you, a breach. To put it in its proper inflection. So 42, in other words, a breach existed over him. What was that breach? The hand of the brother. That he himself broke through or breached. So the hand of the brother sticking out over the other child is pictured as a breach. And he broke through that breach. So he breached a breach. So there's your Hebrew. there is the idea that is being brought out here in this phrase. So 43, now the idea is meant both literally and spiritually. Literally, I've already explained to you. Spiritually, to get our clear picture in that regard. 44, spiritually, Perez is God's answer to the breach of levirate law, which legal infraction Judah is guilty of both in near and remote context. As a remote context, Judah personifies the land of Judah at the first advent. So here we're bringing together, tying down at the end, the whole situation of the levirate seen in this birth. And it's Perez that is the answer, in contrast to all that Judah has done under the energy of the flesh in his reversionism, and what how it may seem to others around them, and how it's called, the shots are called, etc. God chose Perez to carry the standard of the line of Christ. And he is now answer in the prophetic typology that is demonstrated through the levirate law. It is through the person of Jesus Christ, the promised seed. See. So 45, through Perez, the line of Christ will find fulfillment, and his heritage through the church will come to fruition. The seed of life is seen then going through the church, represented by type Tamar. 46, Christ will, quote, break through, end quote, the barrier of religious reversionism found in Judah at the first advent and provide the prescription for eternal life carried on through the church, Tamar. That's some cool stuff, man. How all that is illustrated in regard to this narrative. Let's take our break.